The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
Let's just go through these four levels for just a second, and you can get a sense of them. The most superficial one, lie to us, well, that's the kind of happiness that comes from some kind of stimulus from outside of ourselves, a big bowl of ice cream. And then there's a second kind of happiness, and it's called phallus in Latin, and that's the kind of happiness that comes from ego gratification. And then the third kind of happiness, let's call it beatus in Latin, that's the kind of happiness that comes from a completely opposite point of view. It's the kind of happiness that comes from making a positive difference to the world around me. And the fourth kind of happiness, sublimitas, like the sublime, that's the kind of happiness that comes from satisfying our ultimate desires. And you can see, among the various differences in these kinds of happiness, we better be pretty clear about which one is most important to us, because it's going to determine how we live our whole lives.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
That was Father Robert Spitzer, brilliant Jesuit priest and scientist and the co-founder and president of the Majes Center for Reason and Faith. And you can learn more about him at MajesCenter.com. He'll be stopping by in a little bit. He's the author of a book. I want to recommend this book to you. It's called The Soul's Upward Yearning. And it's part of actually a four-part series on using reason to ultimately come to the fullness of truth. And I think that's what's lacking in the culture today. I think this is such an important series of books for your spiritual library. They are in my, they sit on my bookshelves right here at the office at Relevant Radio. I would recommend them to you. I mean, as I said, Father's often, he's one of the most brilliant people that I know. He's just eloquent and articulate and you just connect it. We talked about man's nature, you know, and how even ancient man, primitive man, going back thousands, tens of thousands of years, had this acknowledgement of God. He had this upward yearning. And it's hard these days, at least in our country, to believe that, you know, and really even to state that without running into opposition. People would argue against that. We become a country that is very confused about the nature of the human person. This is the culture that we are in right now. We don't respect life. We destroy it in the womb. You know, I can go through the whole litany of other things that we're seeing, but we live, I believe, personally, in a time of great confusion. I really do. And that kind of confusion doesn't erase the fact that you, that me, that we have a fundamental sense of the eternal within us, that there is something more to this life. There's something beyond us, something that is bigger than you, something bigger than me. And that we owe that something, whatever it is, some kind of due. And we also know, you know, fundamentally that this life isn't it. This life is temporary. It's passing. It's fleeting. I've spoken about near-death experiences many times to you in the past. People have glimpsed the other side, what the saints have had to say, what the church teaches. There are some atheists, of course, who will tell you that there is no more to this life, that when you die, you blink out. It's over. You're done. But, you know, I don't believe that. I know you don't either. People rebel against this kind of hopelessness because they know instinctively that there is something more to existence, you know, more than what happens here just on this planet. It's wired within us. There has to be a reason that you are here. And that reason, ultimately, if you follow it, it points to another plane of existence. It's been part of the human psyche for eons, and that's the reason for, you know, the religious nature of the human person. And thanks be to God for his revelation, because through his actions, you know, starting, you know, we can go all the way back to Abraham, you know, from his native land all the way up through the redemptive actions of Jesus Christ, we're able to see that we are meant to spend our eternal life with God. And, you know, each of us has a different walk. We're different places spiritually. Some are very and intimately connected to God. Others aren't. It doesn't mean that we will all, of course, go to heaven. You know, that's what God intends for each of us. And we have to pray for those who perhaps are on a path that leads away from that. I'm joined right now by Father Robert Spitzer, and I thought we'd talk a little bit about this today. Father, it's good to have you with me. Good afternoon.
Always great to be with you too, Drew.
We were talking earlier. I don't know if you were around. You probably didn't catch us. They found mysterious human footprints from long ago, and they've been, you know, we've found, you know, paintings in southwestern France that date 17,000 years ago, Indonesia 45,000, and you know, you find that you know, in some of these findings that these very primitive people still had an acknowledgement of a force that was much larger than us. How is it that we know instinctively that there is something more to life than just what we can see and smell and touch?
Well, I think it's because God's in communication with us. And first of all, I think he made us with a soul. And you and I have talked about near-death experiences and medical studies of them on previous programs. And I think there's abundant evidence for a soul that'll survive bodily death. And I think that's been well verified by 81% of blind people seeing for the first time when they're clinically dead, when they have flat EEG, fixed and dilated pupils, no gag reflex, and still, you know, they can report accurately all the data that's taking place around them, not just in the operating room, but in the waiting room next door, outside the hospital where trains are passing by. And blind people, for the first time, are giving accurate visual portrayals of things that happened to them during their clinical death after they passed through the walls of the hospital. Just they're sitting there hovering around outside, and they're taught, you know, this one blind 16-year-old boy just says, "Oh, yeah, when I was passed through the walls of the hospital, I finally saw snow for the first time in my life. And, wow. Gee, you know, the train was passing by, had a big, huge arrow on it pointing to the right, and I just... you know, I saw this train going around the bend here. How could he possibly do this? How could 81% of blind people do this? Because, of course, they're physically dead. They've never seen a thing with their physical eyes throughout their entire life. Why, after their clinical death, are they seeing for the first time? Obviously not with physical eyes, has to be with some other kind of eyes, and giving perfectly accurate reports of what's going on. Something is happening. If you don't want to acknowledge that you have a soul that survived bodily death, you've got to give me another explanation. Don't tell me this is happening by hallucination, because blind people don't have any visual images in their physical brains to hallucinate. So that's just bogus. So give me another explanation, and I'm all ears. But 81% of blind people see. I'm sticking to it. I think there's good evidence for a soul. Now, when God created that soul, get to your question, I think he gave us a desire for perfect truth, perfect love, perfect beauty, perfect goodness, and perfect home. I think that's built into us. That's what creates what Rahner would call a transcendental horizon. That's what makes us incessantly curious. We just don't want some truth. We want the complete set of correct answers, the complete set of questions. We want it all. But how is it that we, first of all, want that? How do we know when we haven't gotten there? And why does that stimulate immediately when we recognize we haven't gotten there? I want to ask another set of questions. And we'll keep incessantly asking those questions until we've got, you know, the complete set of correct answers to complete set of questions, and we no longer want or need to inquire, and we know. Why is it that we want perfect love? We're not just satisfied with whatever love we can get at the moment, right? You know, like a dog who, you know, we pet the dog, you stop petting the dog falls asleep. Very clear. Not human beings. We'll be thinking and figuring out a way of getting better love, more authentic love, more perfect love, demonstrable love. We want to be understood more, et cetera. Of course we want perfect love. We want perfect goodness. I mean, why is it that the 10-year-old's just screaming out with his lower lip extended, "That's not fair!" You know, because he wants perfect fairness. He wants perfect justice. Or he does. Right? And the same thing with perfect beauty. We're always struggling to get it. Why would Mozart throw a perfectly good score into the fire with disgust? Because it wasn't measuring up to the perfection of beauty that he was seeking, striving for, desiring with every, you know, fiber of his being. And the same thing with perfect home. We all know we're not at home here. As you just put it so beautifully, we have an intuitive, instinctive sense that this ain't it. This is, you know, I'm not at home here. There's all kinds of alienation around me out here. There's something more. And through all of this, we even have in our soul, the very soul that will survive bodily death, that desires perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, we have a sense of the sacred. We have a sense of the numinous, what Rudolf Otto called the numinous experience, right? A sense of mystery, fascination in something which is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, something which is beyond us, something mysterious, something which is our, as it were, our creator. We are mere creature and creature consciousness to it. It inspires us to awe. It inspires us to pray. It inspires us to worship. What is it within human beings? Well, it's God's presence to us. And that's why, you know, when St. Augustine saw this coincidence of things, he looked and he said, well, yeah, for thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And so we basically have, you know, at least Augustine's solution. He sees that the source of our desire for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and home, our desire for the sacred, our propensity to worship and to be in awe. And you just pointed out with respect to these archaeological investigations, I mean, there is something very bizarre about human beings. And human beings, about 70,000 years ago, that's when I believe we received our soul. Now, yes, it's true to say our genetic ancestors go back to mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam 200,000 years ago. But 70,000 years ago, five weird things really happened that differentiated us from every hominid species prior to that time.
Wow.
Number one, we became mathematical. Number two, we started having what's called conceptual ideas, where we could express things in subjects and predicates and objects and things of that nature, which enabled us to be what's called syntactically linguistic. We could have ideas that say something about something, not ideas which merely associate the word banana with an image of a banana,
right,
or a rock with an image of a rock. But instead, I could tell you, well, rocks have this kind of constitution, and dogs bark and bite human beings and so forth and so on. We can, you know, give Nim Chimpsky, a very highly trained chimpanzee, we can give him 200 words in American Sign Language. They're all nice associative words that associate a verbal or a sign language command with a particular object. So you can teach 200 words to Nim Chimpsky in American Sign Language, and he'll know the word for banana and dog and rock and so forth.
Right.
However, what you can't do with Nim Chimpsky is get him to differentiate dog bites man from man bites dog, because he can't tell the difference between a subject and an object. He can't do it for the life of him, because he can't say anything about anything. He doesn't understand what the word means. He only understands the association between the symbol and the object that it refers to. So that's the second thing. The third weird thing that happens with human beings is we start not only burying our dead. Oh, Neanderthals buried their dead. Elephants sometimes bury their dead. But human beings bury their dead with, get this, this is about 70,000 years ago, coincident with math and conceptual ideas. We start burying our dead with all kinds of things that they can use in an afterlife. It's clear that they've got things for a journey, things for food to sustain them. This is all being buried with them. Neanderthals never buried any object. And not only that, trinkets. But what kinds of trinkets? Lion figures, where you have part lion, part man. Those are obviously kind of divinity figures, protection figures for the journey. So there's already an awareness not only in burying the dead, but that the divine figures are associated with the journey after this life. Now, human beings are not just doing this, right? The fourth, let me give you the fourth thing that happens, and you'll see how weird this is. The fourth thing that happens is this migration. For 130,000 years, our ancestors, that's from 200,000 years ago, our genetic ancestors, mitochondrial Eve, Y chromosome Adam, for 130,000 years up until 70,000 BC, our ancestors sat around the border of Angola and Namibia, eating bananas, cracking coconuts, and doing nothing much more. And then all of a sudden, 70,000 years ago, our ancestors, concomitant with the discovery of mathematics and conceptual ideas, and start burying their dead with signs that they recognize in eternal life and divinities, suddenly they go on this massive migration. Go to the very tippy top of Africa, cross over into both China on the one side and Europe on the other side. Then when they get to Europe, they go all the way to the tippy top of Europe, right up to the peninsula where they can get to the Arctic land bridge, take the Arctic land bridge over to Alaska, and then, of course, come right down to the tip of South America, and in the meantime, go over to China and take these little ships over to Indonesia, et cetera, et cetera. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, how long did all of that take? In 10,000 years, our ancestors, after 70,000 AD, covered the entire globe. Now you look at that and you go, hey, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. For 130,000 years, they're acting like they're, you know, kind of just hominids that like coconuts and bananas, and suddenly they're doing this massive migration. And get what's going on when they're doing the massive migration. They're burying their dead with trinkets, you know, of divinities and with, you know, things that they can use on the journey. They're doing mathematics. They're building things. They're planning things. And not only that, they have, here's the fifth weird thing. They have law-like propensities. In other words, they start having social organizations, but in the social organizations, it's clear that they've got traditions and customs and laws, but all of those laws are linked back to religion and religion linked back to the law. The religious symbolism, it's all combined. It's all going on, and it's, you know, it doesn't matter whether you're in China or Indonesia. All these people are doing the same things. They have a soul. They are categorically different from the ancestors we had, the hominid ancestors related to our genetic ancestors, mitochondrial Y chromosome, Adam. For 130,000 years, they're doing nothing. And 70,000 years ago, they're acting like us. And they never turn back. If you haven't read that book, The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton, some of the insights there, you know, maybe a little dated, but I'll tell you, that book is straight on. Chesterton had one of the most incredible insights into primitive man, or what he calls prehistoric man, and it is fantastic. But if people want to get more on this, just go to my website, MajasCenter.com. Just go there, click on the big book. I'm sorry, not MajasCenter.com. CrediblePublic.com. Sorry. CrediblePublic.com. Click on the big book and then just go to volume 2 and just go, you know, down to the very end, chapter 4, and there you'll see area called 70,000 Years Ago, a Soul. All about our primitive ancestors and all about the coming of the soul, the coming of art. So, I mean, literally 70,000 years ago. Yeah.
Let's talk about that for a moment, then, because, I mean, a lot of people believe that God created Adam, and then he created Eve, and from their line suddenly comes the human race. So hominids existed 70,000 years ago, and did Adam and Eve live at the same time? I mean, how did all this work, and at what point? So you're making the argument here that God infused the soul into the human race about 70,000 A.D., or I mean, CBC.
70,000 BC. And then what I would say is, 70,000 years ago from now, but that's 70,000 BC, essentially. What the heck, you know?
68, whatever. Was a few millennia, right? Amongst friends.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. So, I think our genetic ancestors, as I said, are 200,000 years old. They come from around the same time, 200,000 years ago. We don't know whether they were exactly coincident in time, and we don't know whether they were in the same place. Maybe they were, because we had a lot of ancestors in Africa there, so maybe they were, but that's really hard to determine. But 70,000 years ago, this is what I believe, God did, in a first couple, give a first soul. And I call them, I call mitochondrial Eve and Y chromosome Adam 200,000 years ago. I call that our genetic ancestors, right? Genetic Adam and Eve. But then I call our ensouled ancestors the real thing. Ensouled Adam and Eve, I believe, was 70,000 years ago. And I think I got a lot of evidence for it, too. I mean, it's just such a categorical differentiation.
No, I'm curious, well, just to step in on that particular point. And look, the way you lay the case out, it makes total sense. Has the church written about this? Have they spoken about this at all? What's the church say about that particular theory you just espoused?
It's certainly allowable because, remember, as far as Pope Pius XII was concerned, he definitely preferred monogenism, or monogenism, which would be basically one set of first parents, one Adam and one Eve living at the same time who gave rise to the rest of the human race. However, he did leave the door open in his encyclical, Humani Generis. I think it was written in 1951, Humani Generis, and he did leave the door open. He said it doesn't, seem as if, there is any room for polygenism, where you might have multiple, people giving rise to the human race. But he said he left the door open. He said it's by no means certain that polygenism would be true, but obviously monogenism is preferred.
All right,
so
well,
that's
where
we stand.
Father, hold that thought. When we come back, we'll talk much more. If you're just joining us, we're talking about the origins of the human soul, when it was infused into the human race. We're talking about the soul's upward yearning for God, the reality of the fact that life does exist, that we are created to live forever. There are eternal states as well, and maybe we'll talk about them as well. But we'll take your calls and questions, too. I'll open the phones for you. If you want to get in, it's a good time to call. The numbers toll-free at 888-914-9149. What happens if the human being didn't have a soul? We know that the soul animates the body. We'll talk about that and more right after this.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Connecting you to the true, good, and beautiful.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, thank you for joining us. Great to talk with you. I'm speaking today with the author of the book, The Soul's Upward Yearning. It's part of a four-part series that helps you to use reason to come to the fullness of truth. It's written by Father Robert Spitzer, a Jesuit priest and a brilliant scientist. And we're just talking about the soul, the human soul today, and consciences. I was talking about, I was actually watching, I think it was a Netflix series on the afterlife. And they have these questions about the human consciences, consciousness. What happens to it? Where does it live? How can somebody on an operating table know what goes on in the opposite, room, or be aware of a conversation that happens miles away? What is it? And what about the soul? We could talk about that as well. It animates the body, right? The soul is the seat of our intellect and our will, right? So if you've got a question, I'll get you on the air. We can talk to Father in a second. But Father, jumping back to where we were talking about life 70,000 years ago. Can you just paint a picture for us as to what's that like when God decided to impart the human soul into the human race?
Yeah, so something vital happens, and I don't know if you ever saw 2001, A Space Odyssey, where this hominid throws this bone up into the air, and it twirls around and it turns into a space station, up above the Earth in deep space. But there's a transition that happens with what I would call the creation of a soul. I do think that it probably happened with an Adam and an Eve, a single couple, but it could, as I said, our church is open to the possibility, that it might have been more, although monogenism, the single couple, is absolutely preferred. But in any case, right around that time, this transition happens. And we, you know, previously for 130,000 years, our genetic ancestors didn't have any real religious sense at all. But now suddenly religion becomes important. All kinds of images of deities start to be produced with half animal, half man, and all kinds of different indications of some kind of luminosity, some kind of enlightenment, things of that nature, burying the dead, an awareness of the afterlife, etc. So we've got homo religiosus, from which there was, you know, there was no religious sensibility any more than a dog has religious sensibility. You know, of course, a dog can recognize, you know, a spirit, you know, or a malevolent spirit in a room or something of that nature.
Really?
But it certainly has no sense of an afterlife or a god or, you know, something beyond a human spirit. Second thing that happens, as I pointed out, is you have all of a sudden people are starting to count. They're starting to work with the arithmetic figures as if these abstract unities, even in counting sequences, were meaningful. Like they got suddenly mathematical intelligibility. So at 70,000 years ago, suddenly we get Homo Mathematicus suddenly comes into being, whereas before there's not a single scintilla of evidence for it. No counting stick, no nothing prior to 70,000 years ago. And then at the same time, by the way, there's a very good book by Robert Berwick and Noam Chomsky. Published by MIT Press. It was only about 3 years ago it came out, but it's called Why Only Us? And if people are really interested in this from a genetic biological point of view, you might want to take a look at this. But it, you know, 70,000 years ago is what the two of them think. Robert Berwick is in a way a computer genetic biological a scientist that works at MIT. Noam Chomsky is probably the foremost linguistic philosopher in the world. And so the two of them got together, wrote this book. But obviously, so now we get, you know, Homo Mathematicus. We get Homo Linguisticus, in other words. But the language we're talking about now is men are able to say something about something. And so that's very different. And then all of a sudden, we see the same thing, Homo Symbolicus. So these cave paintings suddenly begin to emerge. And maybe 45,000 years ago or something, we actually have extant ones in Indonesia, several of the caves there. And all of these things, you can, I've got them all listed in all the footnotes there, incrediblecatholic.com. Just go to the big book, volume one. And then with all these things combined, suddenly there's an interest in beauty. So we've got Homo aestheticus. In other words, there's this, they start making trinkets and painting in different colors and shining objects and bracelets and necklaces and all kinds of things begin to be made. Obvious interest in beauty. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the discovery of flutes and things of that nature. So we've got these 50,000-year-old bone flutes and things of that nature. So music suddenly becomes important. So this, this human being, you can see that it's a categorically different hominid from the one that existed pre 70,000 years ago. And then, to top it all off, as I said, this massive geographical migration, the sense of adventure, but through it all is the revelation of conscience. These people just didn't go around and bonk each other on the head with big sticks like you see in the cartoons. These people really did have a sense of fairness and justice that was mitigated by tribal leaders, a sense of, you know, what's fair play, what's not fair play, a sense of taboos, you know, what was forbidden versus what was allowable, etc. And all of these things, like 70,000 years ago, boom! You've got all these things. So you've got Homo moralis, you know, at the same time, you know, Homo ethicus, you know, at the same time. And so all of a sudden, we've got a different species, and then the adventure of the life of the soul, not just the intellectual adventure, but the adventure into beauty, the adventure into morality and goodness, the adventure into love and empathy, the adventure of all adventures, the adventure of religion and the spiritual life, and all of this, right? So the intellectual life, the life of goodness, the life of beauty, the life of love, right? And, you know, all of these things are integrated together around the life of religion, the life of a spiritual life, the connection with the sacred, the connection with God, the desire to worship. All of these things synthetically are interplaying and interacting with one another. And this categorically different human being is living this life of adventure. They want to go out and explore. They want to go out and make new civilizations. And they do. And as they pop up from Africa, from the border of Namibia and Angola, they go everywhere. And they start whole new civilizations around whole new areas, adapting to their whole new climate. And by the way, our linguistic sense, our conceptual ideas that we make, we are so prolific. We are so capable of using this function in such a malleable and flexible way. You can take a little kid today who grew up maybe with Nok language in Africa, put them into China, and put them into Europe, three different syntactical and linguistic bases, and that kid, within about 1 month, will have the whole syntactical structure of that language down sufficient to learn the language. Wow. I am not kidding. You can't just do that with a computer brain, and that's what causes all the problems. What is it about? Is it really done by a brain? Can it be done by physical processes? And here's the question. Can physical processes explain beauty? Can physical processes explain self-consciousness? Can physical processes... Oh, by the way, David Chalmers, you know, here's a guy who... David Chalmers, right, is at Oxford there. He thinks self-consciousness requires, obviously, some kind of transphysical... in it, mind-like thing. All of these things being the case, you know, when we put all together all the evidence for what we have, we can see something happened. This self-conscious, pre-moral, aesthetic, you know, religious, fundamentally religious and spiritual, mathematic, conceptually linguistic being suddenly arrives and transforms planet Earth.
Let's do this. We'll take a few calls. A lot of people are very patiently waiting to join us. Let's go to St. Louis first. Ted is online. He wants to join the conversation. Hi, Ted.
Sure. Hi. I've had a lot of conversations about this. Trying to Christianize evolutionary thinking and such. And one thing I've never heard a good answer for is, the whole concept that death entered the world through sin, and it seems to be a pretty significant point if you think about, you know, Christ as the new Adam and, all that means as far as it, with evolution, it's predicated on, a mountain of death to have all these.
Here's what I would say, Ted. We as Catholics are not required to believe that physical death came into being because of original sin, right? What we're required to believe is that we recognized what death was. In other words, when we became self-reflective, when we got a soul, we became different from other animals. Regular animals, you know, non-human animals, will just basically, once death is impending, their instincts tell them that something is changing. They go over to a place alone, and they tend to die by themselves in a particular spot, and that's it. They don't have any awareness of what's happening to them, that, you know, this is it, you know, the future's going out, because they don't even have a sense of future per se. But human beings, the minute they get self-consciousness and a soul, and the moment they fall and death becomes something that they know now that they are going to die, and once they are aware of this, there is, of course, what's called being toward death, right? This awareness of the significance of death and what it means. Now, as Christians, of course, we believe that there's an eternal life, but we have the assurance of Jesus Christ that resurrection occurred, and it's assured, and you know, by his own resurrection. But nevertheless, the fear of death is one of the most profound that there is, and it does actually occur at the very fall itself. This profound awareness that we, you know, are going to die without, you know, at that time, right, at the point of the fall. Now, I believe our first relatives, when they first get that soul, they are in such communion with God that they have no question, you know, about, you know, well, what's going to happen to them if their physical body dies. There's just no question that they will continue being in communion with God. But after the fall, there is that absolute uncertainty, which, of course, the existentialist philosophers call being toward death. And therein, the consciousness of death comes into the world. And that is the source of the greatest anxiety of all. It's not death that's the problem. It's our consciousness of it, and our consciousness of it after the fall, when we do not have a direct communion with God sufficient to reveal that God will, you know, keep us with Him in the afterlife. Indeed, we might actually fall because of our pride into a place where the afterlife is bad, or death prevails. And so this becomes a source of true anxiety. But you're absolutely right, Ted. You know, you, of course, the whole of evolution is predicated on death upon death upon death. For 3 billion years of the Earth's history, where life has been around, there has also been physical death, but not the recognition of it. That was human after
Ted,
all.
I hope that helped.
Yeah, that does make some sense. What could you speak like a little bit? You know, like I understand what you're saying. That does make a lot of sense. But like, if you look at Romans, where, you know, all of creation is also yearning for the second coming, but for the whole, you know, to be restored. But how does that? If death was always there, then what does that mean as far as what's it being restored to?
No, you're right on the marker there, Ted. The main thing to remember is that word for yearns, and you know, there's what we might call self-conscious yearning. There's conscious yearning, and then of course there's not a yearning, but there's what we might call a telos that seeks, right? So when you have the life force in you, as I might call it, as a plant does, for example, right? The tendency is always, right, to continue that operation. There's something in every protozoa, single-cell bacterium, right, that's even lower on the scale, as it were, than the plants. And that protozoa, what is making that protozoa tick? It is what, you know, philosophers call a for itself. There's something within it that seeks to survive, something in it which shies away from its natural enemy, something within it that seeks itself. Whatever that thing is, let's call that the life force, just for the lack of a better term. But that life force is yearning to keep living. Absolutely. And it's not only yearning to keep living, it's yearning to fulfill itself, to reach its telos. And Paul, who has, you know, he recognizes this kind of teleological point of view. And where did he get it from? Basically, Plato. Essentially, he has studied his good Platonic philosophy, he's read some of these classics, and he may have probably gotten it from Neoplatonists around his time. But the Hellenists that St. Paul was very influenced by, they definitely had that teleology. And so he's looking at it from that point of view. So he's saying, okay, everything, you know, yearns for its fulfillment, you know, through that life force, through the teleology that seeks not only life, but seeks its own perfection. That is going to happen in everything that's living. Now, human beings are categorically different. We're much higher than that. We just don't seek, you know, our own kind of perfection, as it were, as a blind force. We seek it as an intelligent force. We seek it as a self-reflective, free, intelligent force. And in addition, when we do that, we seek the source of our intelligence. We seek the source of our desire for perfect love and truth. We seek the source of the sacred. In other words, we are seeking God. So we're not just seeking eternal life. We're not just seeking the perfection of nature. We're seeking our perfection in the living God. And that's why St. Augustine, who also studied Plato and very much was influenced by St. Paul and Plato very much, what does he say at the beginning of his Confessions? For thou hast made us for thyself. He's speaking to God, right? For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest
Beautiful.
In thee.
All right, Father, hold the thought. When we come back, we'll take a few more telephone calls. My guest, Father Robert Spitzer, we're taking a look at the origins of the human soul. What do we know about it? When did the human race get it? And more. Take your calls, your questions, your comments, and our conversation will continue right after this.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Thank you so much for being there.
What the mainstream media isn't saying.
Your show is always relevant.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
I'm really glad you have this on your show today.
Yeah, if you're just joining me, it's great to be with you. If you missed any of the conversation, Jake will have our podcast up a little bit after we're off the air, so just be a little patient on that, but you can revisit our conversation. Today we're taking a look at a soul's upward yearning. We're taking a look at the soul in general, and what is it, when was it infused, and what do you need to know about it? My guest, Father Robert Spitzer, he authored a book called The Soul's Upward Yearning. It's part of a four-part series using reason to come to the fullness of the faith. And let's jump back into the calls, Father. We'll grab a few more for you. A lot of people patiently waiting. We'll try our best to get everybody on. Michael, who's listening in California, thank you for joining us. Good afternoon.
Yes, hello?
Hi, Michael. You're on with Father Spitzer. Go right ahead.
All right. Thank you. It's a very interesting program, and thank you. So, yes, a couple of questions are related. How do you relate the 7 days of creation with the soul? That's part one. And the second part is Genesis 1:27-28 said that we were all created in the image of God and all descended from Adam and Eve, you know, with the ability to procreate, to create community, and also to have a communion with God, as it talk about God walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So how does that relate? It appears that Genesis, that these verses seem to say that we had a soul from creation, from the day that God created us. So I'm interested to hear your response.
Thanks, Mike.
Sure. Hey, Michael, I would just say two quick things. Number one, let me answer your second question first. Yes, from the moment you received a soul and Adam and Eve received a soul, there's no question they were made in the image and likeness of God, and they were able to do all those things you said. And that is what really persuades me that 70,000 years ago, that's when Adam and Eve lived. And from that point on, and all their progeny, God gave a unique individual human soul to every single human being, the progeny of Adam and Eve. From that point on, I believe the soul was created by God. The body, of course, comes from genetic ancestors. But that soul, for sure, did get infused by God, each one given individually, and that made them in the image and likeness of God, made them free, made them self-conscious, etc. With respect to the Genesis 7 days of creation, Catholics do not have to take that narrative literally. According to Divino Afflante Spiritu, an encyclical written by Pope Pius XII in 1943, let's say, right around there. In any case, Pope Pius XII indicated that we could believe that Scripture, it was the main intention of Scripture was to give sacred knowledge for the sake of salvation. The point of science is to give a proper physical and description and explanation of the physical universe according to a scientific mathematical methodology. So we've got two different methods with two different objectives. One's looking for a proper physical description and an explanation. The other one is looking for sacred truths necessary for salvation. So the seven 7 days of creation, the objective, behind that, the biblical author is using metaphors. He's using the language of his time. And the biblical author is inspired by God. But what we mean as Catholics by inspiration, we don't mean the dictation theory, right, where God said, biblical author, here, write this down exactly as I'm saying it. This is what it is. No, we believe as Catholics in what's called the co-participation theory of inspiration. That means that God is inspiring the biblical author with this sacred knowledge necessary for salvation. And he's writing it down in his terms. He's writing it down according to the understanding of his culture, right? So you can just imagine if God were to come and try and give a scientific explanation to the poor biblical author 600 years ago, and this is what he says, biblical author, in the beginning was a quantum field, and that quantum field was indiscriminate, unifying the four fields of the universe, the four forces of the universe in a single string. And then from that emerged, what we might call space-time field in the general theory of relativity, which manifested itself first in rolling out, the gravitational force, and then the strong nuclear force, and then the electroweak force separated and became, the biblical author would be going, what in the world are you talking about? I don't even understand it. I don't even understand the mathematics behind that. Of course, this wasn't the point. God's point was get us to heaven, to give us sacred truths necessary for our salvation. And so Pope Pius XII, 1943, tells us, okay, we've got these metaphors, and these metaphors communicate really important things, one of which you mentioned, Michael, that God has made us in his very image and likeness to live life with him and for him. And so that's one of those really important things that the biblical author says. He also says there's only one God. There's not many gods, like a mountain god and a sea god and so forth and so on. He tells us, too, that everything is good. Matter is good, right? That the gods love human, that God loves human kind, that God loves every individual human being, and that we're not just cannon fodder for the gods to treat in some whimsical way, in an unjust and unfair way, or even that we're playthings for, the gods, et cetera, et cetera. So all these things are really important for our salvation, but to have a complete physical description where the universe is 13.77 billion years old, plus or minus 100 million years, that, of course, is inconsequential to salvation, but really, really important from the vantage point of a physical description and explanation of the universe.
All right. Well, Father, thank you. We only have a few moments left, so let's grab another call or two before we run out of time. I wish we had a lot more time for a lot of people want to join the conversation. Jake, who's up next? Michael in Chicago. Father, you have about 3 minutes, so I'll see if I can get another call in, too. But go ahead, Michael.
Hi. How does a materialist account for free will, or do they deny there is a free will? Because if everything is material, it's determined. And how would you even know that you have a free will? If everything is determined, you could only act by according to material laws.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you, many materialists are, by the way, Michael, many materialists are what we call determinist, and they're completely deterministic. They do not believe in free will. That would be somebody like B.F. Skinner, right? Beyond Freedom and Dignity. You don't have a free will because you're just a mechanism, and a mechanism can't do anything. They're also what might be called quantum materialists. Quantum materialists leave at least some indeterminacy in the universe as, determined by the equations of Heisenberg, where you have that uncertainty factor when you translate what's called an eigenstate into an eigenstate is like a fixed state into a quantum field, and so wave mechanics and eigenstates are very, very different, and it presents uncertainty, which allows maybe for some randomness within the universe, and so you've got some materialists that will allow for some randomness, but in the end, they generally wind up being determinists, too. So your contention is correct. Materialists truly do, wind up being deterministic. And then, of course, they deny free will, and then they try and make you force you to justify free will. I just wrote a book called Christ versus Satan in our daily lives. But if you want to see a good justification, well, in my opinion, a justification of free will, just go to chapter 4 and sections 1 through 3. I kind of give you the justification for why you're working right backwards in a very interesting way. And the one thing I would say is if you want to see one of the reasons you have to have a soul is because you're free. And if you want to see a justification for why you're free and not just the result of a deterministic set of complexes, yeah. That might be a place to start. Another place, if you're a physics guy, go to Henry Stapp. He's got some very, very interesting things. Another really important guy to take a look at from the vantage point of freedom is Sir John Eccles. Sir John Eccles, the Nobel Prize-winning physiologist. And he wrote a book called The Self and Its Brain. And
Father,
he also wrote another. Yeah.
I got to hold it right there. I hate to do that to you. I want to put a plug in for your book, The Soul's Upward Yearning, a four-part series using reason to come to the fullness of truth. Check Father out at the Spitzer Center, and we'll have information for you at our site as well. Until next time, may God bless you all.